Well, the musicians will take their seats and we'll turn to that little verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And you'll see that on the screen behind me, the first verse of our closing hymn has gone up. That's not the guys in the tech room dropping me hints. Time to finish, we want to go home. I asked them to put that up because it's a hymn that was based obviously on this verse, and I've said that over this Christmas period I'm picking up some of the great Christmas songs, which are not necessarily the best known Christmas songs. Some of them are, some of them aren't. Some of the great Christmas songs. I'm looking at the Bible verses, texts, passages, chapters that have inspired them. And I wanted that one to go up this morning so that you can see it as I'm speaking. Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. You know, apart from the stories in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel about the birth of the Lord Jesus on that first Christmas, as we say, there's no record of early Christians celebrating Christmas at all. The Acts of the Apostles takes us through, I don't know, 20 years in the history of the spread of the church, and there's no mention at all that at a particular time of the year they specifically remembered Christmas, or Easter, for that matter. That doesn't mean we can't do it. There's no record of them having buildings of their own, or meeting twice on a Sunday, 11 and 6:30, or even 11 and 6 p.m. on the Sunday before Christmas. There are lots of things we have to decide for ourselves using common sense, sanctified wisdom, and so on, but it is interesting that there's no mention of the church celebrating Christmas at all. And I don't think the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians 8, in fact the whole of 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure he would have approved of Christmas. Because I think the idea of celebrating the birth of Jesus just once a year would have struck him as ridiculous. For him, it was a very important part of his message. He talks about it from time to time in the letters, usually as in this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, usually in a passing way. He talks, for example, to the Galatians about Jesus being born of a woman. He's looking back to that first Christmas day and incidentally underlining the virgin birth by assuming that there's no earthly father there. In Philippians chapter 2, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ humbling himself, coming down from heaven, becoming human, and humbling himself even further then to the death of the cross. And now God has raised him, exalted him to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But right at the beginning of that little hymn, there's his coming down to earth, his humbling himself, becoming human. It's Paul, we know, who was a very close companion of Luke, and therefore was behind Luke's gospel with its very careful research about the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. Luke was a very careful historian. There's a lot of evidence of that in the two Bible books that he wrote. And there are things in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus that surely he could only have got from Mary herself when he did his research. Presumably he approached Mary and found out from Mary some things that no one else would have known. So Paul makes reference to the birth of Jesus from time to time in his letters. It's far more important, far too important for him just to think about it once a year. It's there, it's part of his life, it's part of his message all the time. So, when, who was it saying, I wish it could be Christmas every day? I think Paul would want to say, well, at least we need to remember Christmas every day. But there is nowhere in all his writings that he says anything about the birth of Jesus that is more concise, more glorious, more beautiful than these 21 words in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And I do love Bible texts that split easily into three obvious things to say. And here's the three obvious things I'm going to say this morning. He was rich, he became poor, and it was for your sake. It's there in the text, isn't it? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. We're going to turn the order around a little bit. He was rich, he became poor, and it was for your sake. He was rich. Where does life begin? The abortion debate has raised that question many, many times. Where in the womb or out of the womb does life begin? But for the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is very different than for the rest of us. Because our lives began in the womb. Jesus existed before ever he was conceived. Before the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, before that miracle of the virgin conception was wrought in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus himself already existed. Now that's not true for you and me. We can say safely, without any fear of contradiction at all, that a year before you were born, you did not exist. But you can't say that about Jesus. A year before he was born, he was rich beyond all splendor. This text tells us what the rest of the Bible tells us as well, that alone of all human beings, Jesus existed before he was conceived in the womb. He was pre-existent. And in fact, the Greek, I'm told by those who understand the nuances of Greek far better than I do, the Greek says being rich and implies, therefore, that it wasn't something that ever started at any one point. It was something that had always been the case. He had always existed as one who was rich beyond all splendor. And it's an idea that Paul develops in greater detail in Philippians chapter 2. He tells us there that Jesus was in very nature God. That he did not consider equality with God, he had it, he did not consider it something to be held on to at all costs and used for his own benefit. He was in nature God, he did not consider that equality with God something that he had to hang on to at all costs. Two different ways of telling us that Jesus is no mere human, no mere angel, no mere demigod. He is God himself. Everything that God was, he was. And always has been. There was never a moment or a microsecond or any other kind of division of a time unit. There was never the smallest moment when Jesus did not exist
or when he was less than God.
Through him, says the Bible, all things were made, things visible and invisible. So that if you were to draw a line in the universe, and at one side of the line you were to put everything that had ever been made, everything that once didn't exist and now does exist, everything that had been created, if you were to put all of that on one side of the line, and the Creator himself on the other side of the line, Jesus would be the uncreated Creator, separated by that line from all that he had made. Don't let anyone fool you that there's any doubt in the Bible about this. Though the Bible is written by people who believe in only one God, they have no hesitation in declaring that this Jesus is that God. He shared glory with his Father. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus prayed, and we have a record of his prayer. He prayed to his heavenly Father, and he prayed, "Lord, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." So Jesus, the man, in that hour of terror as he approached the cross, remembers nonetheless that he is equal with God. He shared the glory of his Father. And he prays for the restoration of that glory. In fact, we're told that he was one with the Father. Jesus himself says, "I and the Father are one." And they pick up stones to stone him. And he says, "Why? What have I done that you're stoning me for?" And they say, "Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They knew what he was claiming. And they were right. All God's angels worshipped him. Not in a stable, but in mansions of glory and endless delight. Heaven, we are told, needs neither sun nor star because Jesus is its light. Every inhabitant of heaven, every angel, every archangel, every cherub, every seraph adored him. Bowed before him, proclaimed his glory. When the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," it's Jesus they are speaking to. He was, my friend, rich. Rich in his person, rich in his nature, rich in his glory, rich in adoration. He was rich. Great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in the flesh. That's an amazing thing that Christians believe. Let me say, Christians do believe that. There are lots of nice people in the world who don't believe that. They're not Christians. This is the very heart. This is the essence of what it is to be a Christian. When I was a teacher, one of my pupils said, "Oh, I'm a Christian, sir, I just don't believe in God." And everybody laughed, and they were quite right to laugh, because Christians believe in God, don't they? But it would be equally funny, equally ridiculous, equally wrong to say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I just don't believe that Jesus is God." This is what Christians believe. It's what Christians have always believed. And it is breathtakingly, mind-blowingly astonishing. I know. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. It's an astonishing truth. He became poor. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became human, did not cease to be God. In fact, the angels themselves were announcing the birth of this child to the shepherds. they acknowledge that because they say about him, he is Christ, the Lord. And that little phrase, those two words, the Lord, is a typical Old Testament way of referring to God himself. So the angels say to the shepherds, the baby we're sending you to see is not just Christ, God's chosen, God's anointed, God's appointed one. He is also God himself. And that's why we're told when the angels, when the shepherds went to see him, they bow down and worship him. You can only worship God. And they did. He didn't cease to be God. When he walked the land of Israel, he was God. If as a child he ever fell over and grazed his knee, he was God. When he stilled a storm, he was God. When he asked the woman at the well for a drink because he was thirsty, he was God. He never ceased to be God, but he did humble himself to life as a man and then go to death itself. He became human. The gap between God and creation is bigger than we can imagine. I've heard people try and describe it as, imagine a great king becoming a tiny worm. Well, the gap between God and his creation is bigger than that between a great king and a tiny worm. Bigger than the gap between a great king and a microbe. Bigger than the gap between the greatest merely human who's ever lived and a microbe. The gap between God and his creation is far bigger than that. We can't actually illustrate it at all, I don't think. It's one of those many things that we just cannot illustrate. But God in his infinite glory and his eternity nonetheless became human in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a step down bigger than we can grasp. Not only that, he didn't simply become human. He became a member of the most despised race on the planet at the time. The Roman Empire ruled the world. Including Israel. But they had no great respect for the Jews. They were a captive nation, a conquered nation, a despised nation. Not only did he become human and a member of a despised race, though, he became himself a despised man, despised and rejected. There are stories in the Gospels, accounts in the Gospels of his own brothers not recognizing who he was and rejecting his claims. We know that those who cried Hosanna to the King of David on Palm Sunday cried Crucify him on Good Friday. He was despised and rejected. He became poor. And he went eventually to the cross. The cross was for the Romans a symbol of shame. If you're a Roman citizen and you committed some great crime, you could not be crucified. It was reserved for those who were not Roman. If you were a Roman and sentenced to death, you would be beheaded. Merciful, quick. The cross was a sign of Rome's rejection of you, a sign of great shame, of disgust. For the Jews, it was far more than that, because their Bible said, cursed is the one that hangs on a tree. Cursed by God, that is the one who hangs on a tree. And so for the Jews, all of those who were crucified had been cursed by God. They were not mere criminals anymore. They were the ones whom God himself had abandoned. God himself had cursed. God himself had turned his back on. And the Lord Jesus became poor by going to the cross.
And you know, on that cross, he took the guilt of human sin. He bore in his own body on the tree our sin, our guilt, our shame. And then he went to the grave, dead, really dead, and was laid in a borrowed grave, for he was too poor to have one of his own. His friends borrowed one for him. His humiliation, his poverty was complete. John, who knew him well, looking back on his time with Jesus, said in him was life. That life was the light of men. In him was life. And the God who is the source of all life died in human flesh. And rigor mortis set in. And they laid him in a tomb. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. He was rich. He became poor for your sake. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Firstly, notice that it is grace. It's right at the beginning of the verse, right at the beginning. Grace cannot be defined often enough. Grace is more than mercy. It is kindness. It's kindness to those who deserve the very opposite. Sometimes people define it as unmerited favor. But it's not. It is ill-merited favor. Unmerited favor is when somebody gives you a gift just because they choose to do so. Ill-merited favor is when somebody does you great good when you have done them great harm. And grace is ill-merited favor. The grace of our God is such that though we deserve only the worst from him, he gives us the very best. He doesn't simply not give us what we do deserve. That would be mercy. He gives us the very opposite of what we deserve. And that's grace. I made a list of things, subheadings for this, and there were about 15 of them, so we'll not go through them all. But let's talk about at least one. He gives us forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sin, forgiveness for our wrongdoing. You know, Christianity is very unpopular these days, and I think here's one of the reasons, maybe the biggest reason. I think Christianity is unpopular, the gospel is unpopular, Christians are unpopular today, not because of our stand on sexual morals, not because of our insistence on financial integrity, not even primarily because of our insistence on the uniqueness of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. And our society doesn't like that exclusiveness. But even then, I don't think that's the biggest problem. You know, I think one of the major problems, one of the major reasons the gospel is so hated and Christians are so maligned today, is the Bible's insistence that you and me, we are responsible for the wrong things that we do. We've grown up in a society which always wants to blame somebody else, teaches us to blame somebody else. If you've been watching carefully news from the States this week, you'll have seen it with this mass murder, this appalling appalling event in Connecticut that we mentioned last week. Adam Lanza, young man, going into a school and slaughtering 28 souls. You've seen the explanations begin to come out. Oh, he had a personality disorder. He may have suffered from Asperger's syndrome. He was certainly sick. He was wicked. And he was responsible for what he did. And I don't have to know anything about him except what he did to know that. It's a sin. It's evil. We've grown up in a culture that says that any wrong we do is somebody else's fault. Are we violent to others? Well, our parents smacked us too much when we were children, so naturally we respond like that. It's our parents' fault. Or maybe they didn't smack us enough, so we've grown up to be self-centered and we lash out in the office at those that are under us. And it's our parents' fault. Or maybe our teacher's fault, maybe like me. You had to stand outside the headmaster's door on some occasions and wait to have a conversation with his long, flexible stick. Child abusers were abused as children, we're told, so it's not their fault. Or maybe it's all to do with poverty. If you eliminate poverty, you eliminate bad behavior. And even the banking scandals, when some of the most comprehensive frauds were committed by those who were extremely wealthy, doesn't seem to have eliminated from some people's minds the idea that it's poverty that causes the evil in the world. I didn't grow up rich, but I didn't grow up in poverty either, but not too far from where I lived, were the kind of areas that gave rise to the jokes. You know the jokes about, oh, they had to pull that area down and build some slums, it was that bad. And I knew people who grew up in that kind of area, who grew up in that kind of poverty, and they didn't grow up, all of them, to be thieves and robbers. In fact, they were often hard, working, self-sacrificing, proud individuals. I suspect if you took the percentage of crooks from an area like that, the percentage of crooks from, I don't know, let's think of somewhere at random, members of parliament, you would find that those who grew up in absolute poverty come off rather well. The Bible says, when we do wrong, all kinds of things may have contributed to that. But evil is evil. And the soul that sins shall die. And I think that's one of the reasons why the gospel is so unpopular. I think that's one of the reasons why we can't get folks to come to Christ for salvation. Because in order to be saved, you have to admit, it's nobody's fault but mine. I did this. I've become that individual. You know, it never seems to occur to the blame merchants how insulting all of that is to humanity. For if we can't control ourselves, we're puppets. Or to put it another way, if we can't take blame, we can't take credit either. There are acts of great nobility in the world, aren't there? One of the charities I have great sympathy for is the Help for Heroes charity. I see again and again men whose bodies have been shattered by wounds in battle in Afghanistan or Iran or wherever it may have been. And there are so many stories, men and women, who behave with great heroism, aren't there? But if you can't take blame for the wrong you can do, logically, you can't take credit for the good that people do either, for the good that you do. Because if one is just the result of our upbringing and our hormones and what our teachers said to us, so is the other. But the Bible actually says we are made in the image of God, and therefore we are, as the highest pinnacle in God's creation, we are not condemned to have our strings pulled by every circumstance around us. We are responsible to do what is right. We're able to say no to what is wrong. We're all imperfect and none of us do that all the time. But we are made in God's image. We haven't crawled out of the slime, you and me. And neither did our forefathers. We are made in God's image. The Bible teaches that we were born in God's image, but with sinful natures as well, as a result of our first parents' rebellion against Him. So that King David can say, I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Because every part of our nature is fallen, is broken, is affected by our sin. And Jesus, my friend, came to forgive sin. He didn't come to deal with financial inequalities. There's at least one story in the Gospels of a man coming to him and asking him to do exactly that. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm here for. He didn't come to deal with that. He came to forgive us our sin, to make us new, to give us new natures. For your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What are the riches he gives us? Well, forgiveness, certainly. Adoption into God's family, so that we can cry, Abba, Father. The promise of glory to come, sharing his glory. The glory which he had with his Father before the world was, he gives to those who trust in him. Now that's riches. He makes us, we're told, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Even, says the Apostle Peter in a breathtaking phrase, partakers of the divine nature. He was rich. He became poor so that we might be rich. And Paul's point here is that the knowledge of this, you know this, he says, and that knowledge should influence their behavior, especially their giving. But there's something before that. Because Paul is writing to people that he knows are real Christians. He knows they've already trusted Jesus for salvation. He's called them saints in the first verse of the book. And that's what it means. But I wonder as I look out this morning whether all of us have gone even that first step. Whether we, having known the grace of our Lord Jesus, he was and is God, he was and is human, he died on a cross and was dead but now is alive forevermore, and he did that for us. I wonder, my friends, as I look out, if we've all taken that first step and said, this Lord Jesus will be my Lord Jesus, this Savior will be my Savior forever and forever. Because the only proper response to Christmas is not that you give bigger and bigger presents. The only proper response to Christmas, to his great giving of himself, my friend, is that we cast ourselves on him and say, yes, Lord, me too. Save me. You were rich. You became poor. Make me rich, forgive my sin, and receive me in the end to glory. Have you done that? If you haven't, please take one of those booklets. Or have a word with me or with one of the stewards. We'll point you to someone who can help you. And we'll explain to you, we'll answer any questions you may have. Anything we can do to bring you to this Lord Jesus, who died for people like you and me, so that we may be rich, not in the bank, but in heaven itself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bless you for those riches and that poverty and the riches to which you've returned and to which you call us. Oh, speak with a voice that wakes the spiritually dead, we beseech you. And call men and women, young people, to yourself again. For your own glory, we pray it. Amen.